think there were like three of you that caught what Adam did with that little video, that those two songs. Anyway, so when I was younger, MTV had this show out called Cribs. Some of you might remember it. In this show, they would tour these homes, these cribs, as you might say, of these famous celebrities. And it was like the 2000s version of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And so some of these homes they would go in, they were just insane. Like the things that they had, the decorations, the pools, the spas, the closets that were bigger than most master bedrooms, the cars that they kept in their garages. Like these homes were just millions and millions of dollars, and they seemed to just have everything you could ever want or you could dream of. Back when I did student ministry, I did a message series called Cribs with my students. And in this series, I was taking like different rooms of a house and using it as a springboard to talk about different areas of their lives. Like for instance, we took the kitchen. And when I was growing up, if you were a friend of mine, if you were a close friend, you had fridge rights. Like you could go, you know, use the fridge anytime you came over. And so we used the kitchen to springboard into a conversation about friendships. We took the bedroom to talk about purity. We talked about like used closets to talk about like our thought life. And so so I decorated the little stage that we had and made it look like different rooms in a house. And I told the students that before this series started, that I wanted to make some videos to go along with the series. And so I told them that I wanted to get some videos of their cribs, of their bedrooms to go along with the series. So I contacted the students before this series started, and I would call them up and I'd tell them, hey, tomorrow, right after school, I'm going to come over to your house and you can give me a tour of your bedroom and I'm going to video it. So make sure like you clean your bedroom tonight because I'm coming right after school. And then I would ask if I could speak to their parents. And I would tell their parents, hey, I told your son or daughter that I was coming over right after school to video their room, but what I'm really going to do is I'm going to show up at like 4:30 in the morning, and I'm going to wake them and then video their room. And the parents loved it. They were all in. They thought it was hilarious. So I would get to their house super early in the morning. They would meet me at the door, and we would go in and wake up the students. So they would sneak in, flip on the lights, and I would wake them with a video camera. My favorite was this middle school boy, and his parents flipped on the lights for me. I came in with a video camera, and I woke him. I said, Danny, I'm here to see your room. I'm here to see your crib. And he shot up from his bed. He grabbed his pillow like a scared little boy and went, Steve, Steve. And it was great because this was like before puberty for him. So it was hilarious. So that story didn't really have anything to do with my message, but it was fun. The original conversation was this show, Cribs, where these celebrities, they had it all. Let me just ask you, in your mind, what would it look like if you had it all? If you had everything that you ever wanted? Like if you could swap places with someone else, who would you choose? Why would you choose them? Or if you could have a do-over in life and redesign anything or everything about your life, what would that life look like? Would you give yourself superior athletic ability? Would you make yourself a billionaire? Like what would your house look like? What would you drive? What would your relationships look like? Where would you live? So today we're continuing in this summer series we've called Summer Playlist. And what we're doing is we're taking a look at various songs from ancient Israel's songbook. We're looking at the Psalms. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 84. And in this psalm, the psalmist is basically going to make the point that it would be far, far greater to be in the courts of the Lord than anywhere else. Better than anything that this world could ever offer you, even if you had it all. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, let's turn to Psalm 84. And as you turn there, we once again see a heading to this psalm. It says this in the heading. It says, for the director of music, according to Gittith of the sons of Korah, a psalm. So we've mentioned this before. Whenever a psalm says, for the director of music, that indicated that that psalm was intended for public worship. It was intended to be put to music. And once again, I think this is the third psalm that we've looked at in this series where it was written by the sons of Korah. So the sons of Korah were members of a family that were professional musicians at the temple. So this phrase, and I guess we don't have it up here on the screen. Maybe the TV's off. But this phrase, it says, according to Gittith, that word Gittith, we don't really know exactly what that is, but it was some type of musical notation. So today we're going to go over this whole psalm, but I really want to zero in on a couple of verses, or actually a couple of themes from this psalm. So let's begin with Psalm 84, verse 1. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." So let's stop here. And so this psalm opens with a prayer of longing for the house of the Lord. Now, many believe that the author of this psalm, these sons of Korah, they had served in the temple, and they may have actually, at the time of this writing, been barred from the temple, been kicked out from the temple. And perhaps it was when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came in and attacked Judah under King Hezekiah's reign. So there's definitely this temple language that is used in this psalm as the psalmist speaks about the courts of the Lord. The temple, as you might know, was central to Jewish worship with the presence of God residing in the Holy of Holies of the temple. So the psalmist speaks of envy towards like the birds. The birds are able to fly and they're able to make their homes near the courts of the Lord, whereas this author is unable to be there. But this psalm also serves as a reminder or a metaphor actually for the permanent dwelling of God. The permanent dwelling place of God. And so what I want to do today is I want to draw some parallels in this psalm between that temporary dwelling place of God, the temple, and the permanent dwelling place of God and our longing to be with him in heaven. So here in Psalm 84, the psalmist speaks of the dwelling place of God and talks of this desire to be in the courts of the Lord. He says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you." I remember as a kid, there would be these times where we would be at church and then the preacher would get up after what I felt like was maybe a boring songs that we had just sang, these songs that I really didn't understand the words to, and it was maybe in a style of music that I didn't really like. And the preacher would then get up and he'd go, "Wasn't that great?" He'd be like, "Can you imagine? This is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity." And as a kid, I thought, no, like, please no. Like, heaven doesn't sound all that great when you say it like that, right? And maybe you've been in that, you know, situation before. It kind of reminds me of the church bulletin mistake that I once saw. The church bulletin mistake said, "At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to the choir practice." But a central theme to this psalm is this desire to be in the presence of God. And when we're face to face with God, one day when we are able in full glory to be face to face with God, we will be so in awe of God that we will be praising him, that we will be worshiping him. And I don't know if it'll be hymns that we'll be singing. I don't know if it'll be praise courses. I have a feeling it'll be something completely different. We will just be so in awe that we can't help but praise and worship him. So we get a more detailed picture of the permanent dwelling place of God, of heaven, in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is actually given this rare peek into heaven. And he tries to describe what he's seeing. And of course, if you've read Revelation before, you know that it's very difficult to understand because there's so much imagery. You know, John is trying to describe in earthly terms something that no human eye has ever seen before. These heavenly creatures that no one has ever seen. And so he tries his best to describe it in human terms. And in Revelation chapter 4, he gets this scene of worship. And there's this key word in Revelation 4 that's repeated 11 times in that chapter alone, 44 times in the book of Revelation. The word is throne. And at the core of Christian theology is the fact that there is a throne in heaven, and God is seated on his throne. So let me read a portion of Revelation 4 to you and the scene that John describes. So John says this in Revelation 4, 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that would be God who was sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We read that they never stopped doing this day and night. So if you're one of those people that thinks like our the songs that we sing are just too repetitive, man, be careful. You might not like heaven, because day and night we will hear this praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And so John describes what he sees and experiences in this moment. He says in verse 3 that the one sitting on the throne had this appearance of jasper and ruby, that a rainbow shone like an emerald encircling the throne. And so John doesn't describe what God looks like. Instead, he only describes the various colors that are emanating around him. Then he says, around the throne is what looked like a sea of glass. So in the ancient world, the sea was considered to be very uncontrollable, to be very dangerous. But John describes the sea surrounding the throne as being like glass, like going out on a lake early in the morning. It's just completely still. And so what John is doing is he's painting a picture that God is on his throne and he is in complete control, even over things that might seem uncontrollable to us. He is sovereign. And then in the center around the throne are these four living creatures, and they're weirdly described, but four is often a number that's associated with the earth, like the four corners of the earth. Here we see these four creatures have faces that resemble a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So man is the chief representative of creatures. Eagle, the chief representative of birds. Lion, the chief representative of beasts. And the ox, the chief representative of cattle. And so what we're seeing is representing all of creation before this throne of God. And day and night, again, they never stop worshiping, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." After these four creatures begin their song, we read about the next concentric circle around the throne being these 24 elders. The 24 elders most likely represent the 12 tribes, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, and the 12 apostles, that would be the New Testament people of God, the church. And when the four creatures begin to sing, these 24 elders, they stand up from their thrones and they take off their crowns and they bow down and they worship and cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being." So we have this incredible scene of the court of God, our King. So going back to Psalm 84, the psalmist, he expresses this longing to be in the presence of God and join in this praise and worship of God that goes on forever and ever. Now that word worship, the word worship has often been distorted in our culture, hasn't it? Many people think today that worship is just singing some songs in church, like what we just did. But that's only a tiny portion of what it means to worship. In fact, the very first time that the word worship is used in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 22, when God tested Abraham and told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. We read that Abraham took Isaac to go and sacrifice him, to be obedient to that. And Abraham then said to his servants in verse 5 of Genesis 22, he said, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." And I want you to notice in that passage what is not mentioned along with the word worship. There's no mention of singing, no mention of hymns, no mention of instruments, no mention of a church building or lights or a stage or a worship minister. And so if your definition of worship is what we do for 15 minutes or so before a sermon, you have a very distorted definition of worship. I love the definition that Tim Keller gives for biblical worship. And as Christians, I think this is what we should be striving for. He says that biblical worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. Seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. That's biblical worship. We see what God is worth and we give him what he is worth. We are reminded of what he is worth and then we give that to him. And when we are reminded of the worth of God, it changes our lives. We are reminded that he is worthy of our best in everything, not just when we sit in a pew. But what happens to so many of us is that we end up living these lives where we completely undervalue the worth of God. So I heard about this news story a while back where there was this 19-year-old man named Dakota Guerin, and he was charged with stealing a very rare and valuable collection of coins that was worth over $100,000. So what happened was he had been doing some work in this older lady's home in Portland, and not long after he had finished, she reported that this rare and valuable coin collection was stolen. And so she wasn't really sure who had taken it because there were a lot of people who had come in doing work on her home. But here's how Dakota got caught. He got caught because he was spending these incredibly valuable coins at face value. So he didn't realize what he had. He just saw some quarters, nickels, and dimes at this house and stole them, and he didn't know what they were worth. So he took his girlfriend out on a date to see a movie. Part of the cash that he used to see this movie was a quarter, and that quarter was worth over $1,000. Later, he took her out for pizza, and part of the cash that he used to pay for the pizza included a quarter that was worth over $18,000. And so that's how he got caught. He got caught because he was spending this money at face value. And so he was charged with first-degree theft. The news article that reported it said this. It says, Guerin has been charged with first-degree theft and is being held in jail on $40,000 bond, or about 75 cents, depending on what coins you're using, right? But isn't that what we end up doing with God? We undervalue his worth. And it impacts so much of who we are and what we do when we do that. We undervalue God and we feel dominated by fear and anxiety. Or we undervalue God and we make everything dependent upon our abilities and our talents. We put all these burdens on our shoulders and we try to carry them. All these burdens that we were never meant to carry in the first place. When we undervalue God, we treat prayer and we treat going to church like we're doing God a favor. But the psalmist in Psalm 84 understood the worth of God. And he has this longing, this desire to be in the presence of God to worship him. Isn't that amazing? You know, I think when we think about heaven, we oftentimes have kind of selfish dreams about heaven. We think about selfish things, like there's not going to be any pain, there's not going to be any sorrow, there will be these streets of gold, we'll have a great reunion with all these loved ones who have gone before us. It'll just be this awesome place for us. Just yesterday, I got this letter in the mail from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I read it over, and I really think I'm going to convert, but I'm kidding. You guys are like, what's he going to be preaching next week? So in this letter, though, there's this little line. It said, I've enclosed a brief tract, of course, that gives us confidence for a future free of sickness, violence, war, and suffering. What a great sales pitch, right? And that's really the hope for heaven that most people dream about, right? And while those things are true of heaven, they're missing the mark. Because heaven really isn't about what we're going to see and feel and experience. It's not about a what. It's about a who. Imagine an engaged couple, Tom and Sally, and they're out on a date a few days before their wedding. And Sally says to Tom, hey, what are you most excited about for our wedding day? And Tom says, well, I'm most excited to, you know, see some of my college friends and go out with them the night before the wedding. Or what if he said, I'm so excited about the food that we're going to be serving at the reception. It's going to be so good. Obviously, Tom's not the brightest guy, right? Yes, it's true that he's going to get to see some of his college buddies and there's going to be great food at the reception, but Tom is missing the point, isn't he? The greatest thing about their wedding day for Tom is Sally, right? And yes, there will be a great reunion to look forward to in heaven. And yes, there will be rewards to look forward to in heaven, but those are just bonuses. So two Fridays ago, one of our members, Richard Bretz, died. And I know that I've only been here a little bit over a year, but I gotta tell you, I loved him. Like he would be the first one here on Sunday mornings, and he would come in and he'd listen to the band practice, and I would often have a chance to talk with him while he was standing back there, seated back there. And many, many, many times, he would tell me about his wife. So his wife died almost 2 years ago, and man, he loved and missed his wife. And so on August 5th, he got to have a reunion with his wife in heaven. Maybe you think this is weird, or maybe you think I'm being a little bit disrespectful, but that reunion with his wife, that reunion was nothing compared to Richard being fully in the presence of God. God is the reward of our faith. All the rest of that stuff, it's just an added bonus. John Piper said this. He said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends that you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? And unfortunately, I think there are a lot of Christians who would say, yeah, that sounds pretty great. And we're missing the point. God is at the center of heaven. He is the one who is seated on the throne. And we should be desiring, longing for him, because heaven isn't heaven without him. And so in Psalm 84, it reveals a couple of themes here. It reveals a longing to be home with God, and a God who is worthy of worship. And so let me just ask you, do you actually long to be home with God? Do you long to be with him? And I don't mean in an unhealthy way, like you're just so disillusioned with life that you want it to end. I mean, is it your heart's cry to be with God because of who he is? Because of his overwhelming worth in your life? Another question. Do you truly see the priceless worth of God? And do you give him what he is worth, which would be your everything, by the way? Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you were in complete awe of God? And I don't mean just for what he's done in your life, like, oh, I'm in awe of how God worked that situation out for me or what he did, or I'm in awe of how he blessed me or something like that. I mean, when was the last time that you were just in complete awe of God for who he is? When was the last time you were in complete awe of God because he's God? So many times Christians think that they have to create just the right setting, just the right mood for worship to take place. So the mood, the music has to be on point and it has to be in the style that I like. The lights have to be just right. The mood has to be set. Why is it? Why is it that we have to, we feel like we have to manufacture the setting for us to be in awe of God? If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then shouldn't we be in awe of him right now? Shouldn't worship be taking place in the car? Shouldn't we be in awe of him on the football field? Why not at home? Psalmist says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So the next section of the psalm, I just want to read and briefly talk about. So here the psalmist is going to pray a blessing on those who are about to make a pilgrimage to the temple. He writes, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So when he talks about going through this valley of Baca, that word means weeping. So he's praying that their difficult journey would be rewarded with blessings as they return to the temple. Then let's read verses 8 and 9. He says, hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. And so what he's doing here is he's asking God to bless the king. Like his mark would be on their shields. And he says, look with favor on your anointed one, their king. And then let's read the last few verses, verses 10 through 12. But then I want to circle back to verse 10. It says this, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, like the lowest in the temple, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So in verses 11 and 12, the psalmist says that God is a sun. He is the source of light and life. He is a shield. He is our source of protection. It says he doesn't withhold good from those whose walk is blameless. He blesses those who trust in him, he says. But to me, verse 10, I love verse 10. It's just an awesome verse. The psalmist again says this, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Meaning I'd rather be in the lowest spot in the temple than dwell in the house, the tents of these wicked, to have everything that they have. And so here's another theme that we're seeing. We see the supremacy of God's presence, that his presence is better than anything else. And so to me, this verse, verse 10, serves as really a challenge for me, a challenge for me to not put down roots and get too comfortable in this world. You know, scripture talks about how we're just aliens and foreigners in this world, that our citizenship is heaven. So to not get too comfortable in this world, to not fall into the trappings of this world, to not chase after the things of this world, because even if I achieve it all, even if I get everything that this world has to offer, even if I have the nicest stuff, have fame and fortune and praise from people, but I lose my soul, miss out on the presence of God, which even one day in his presence, even one day as the least in heaven, is far better than a lifetime of excess and indulgence. Jesus would say in Mark 8:36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? But not only does this passage serve as a challenge to me, but I think for me, it's an awesome verse of hope. Because this passage reminds me that when the mess of life hits, when the chaos and the pain and the stress and the anxiety and the hurts of life hit the hardest, that even a moment in the presence of God, it can make a thousand lifetimes of pain and heartache just seem like a distant memory. And through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus did on the cross to save us, and through the power of his resurrection, listen, we have an eternity's worth of the presence of God to look forward to, not just a day. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to assign you a little bit of homework. All right, school starting this week, might as well get into the flow of it, right? So I want to give you a little bit of homework. I'm going to give you two assignments to complete. And really what you're going to do is you're going to kind of answer these questions or fill in these answers throughout the week with like a list as you're doing some observing throughout this week. And so these homework assignments are on the notes page. You can find them through the QR code or you can pick up one at beginning point. But here's two things I want you to answer. The first is this. What am I in awe of about God? What am I in awe of about God? Think about the worth of God and write down what makes you in awe of him. And make a list throughout the week as things come to you. And then spend some time giving him praise and giving him the worth he deserves. And then the second is this, fill in this blank. Better is one day in the presence of God than blank. Write down the good, the bad, whatever you think of. Better is one day in the presence of God than a lifetime of pain and heartache. Better is one day in the presence of God than a lifetime of joy and celebration. Whatever it is, throughout the week, start making a list. Better is one day in the presence of God than blank. And so start making a list this week and fill in that blank throughout the week. So that's your assignment for this week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we can say the same thing that the psalmist said. How lovely is your dwelling place. That we can believe when we say that better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Than anything that this world has to offer. I would rather be in your presence. God, I pray that we would begin to understand your worth. And when we do, we would just be in awe of you. I thank you that one day we will get to fully see you in all your glory, unrestricted. And we will join with these heavenly beings in crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That we would praise you, our Lord and our God, for you are deserving of all praise and honor and power. And so, God, may we worship you in everything that we do, not just the words that come from our mouth as we're singing, but in our actions and our deeds and our thought life. It would be centered on you. And that one day, we have this hope of being in your presence fully. But in the meantime, God, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is our advocate, that he dwells within us, that the presence of God is actually with us at all times. Like the presence of God was in the temple, our bodies are now a temple, and you dwell within us. And so help us to recognize that your presence is with us now and to long for more and more and more of your presence in our life. It's in Jesus' name I pray.